Well, please turn once more in your copy of the Word of God to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we'll read together, and then we'll seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Colossians 1, verse 18, "And he that is Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And let's bow together in prayer and ask for God's help. And eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee, we praise thee, O God, for the wonders of your workings in this world. We thank you for your working in creation, in providence and the redemption. We thank you for Christ, who is the creator, keeper, saving God. And we ask, O Lord, as we consider him in the word this morning, that you'd enable us to apply our minds to understand the truth. And as the truth is understood, we pray that you'd help us to apply it to our work here, apply it to our individual lives, our families. Help us, O God, to have that deep appreciation, that responsibility for hearing the word of God with faith, and then not only being hearers, but doers also. We pray for some who are out of Christ. We ask, O Lord, that today they would hear the word and it would break open their stubborn hearts. For those, perhaps, who are living in deception, we pray again the word of God would reveal their state. We pray for all of God's people. Speak, O Lord, we pray. Speak, for we are listening. Enable us, O God, to hear thy word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, of course, tomorrow sees the beginning of a new year. And as I contemplated the church calendar, I thought to myself, well, 6 days will have gone into eternity before we meet for the first Sabbath of the new year. And therefore, I thought we'd strike when the iron's hot and bring the motto text to you today rather than next Lord's Day. I know it's more traditional to do it on the first Lord's Day of the new year. But by that time, you already have wasted 6 days. That was a joke. So I thought we'd come and think about the motto text this morning. It is my attempt, without apology, to guide our church in the coming months. Now, I know every part of God's word is relevant, and therefore, in a real sense, you could choose any part of the word of God. And there is no compulsion for a church to have a motto text. No compulsion at all for a minister to bring a text at the beginning of a new year. It is something we do by choice, not by obligation or compulsion. The commission, the Great Commission, instructs the church to teach all things whatsoever Christ hath commanded. And therefore, all of the Word of God is relevant to our studies today at the end of 1 year and the beginning of a new. And yet I do feel the obligation as your pastor to guide and direct the work of God. That is my task, to oversee and to determine what I believe under God to be for the good of the work. Again, that takes place week by week. But the new year is a time for us to stop and reflect and to ensure that we are pushing together in the same direction. And thus it's a theme text, it's a visionary text, to ensure that together we'll have our shoulders to the plough of God's work and we'll seek to bring God's work forward for his glory. Tonight we'll look at a text of personal resolution. But today I want to look at this text in light of what it means for the church, and particularly the local church here in Malvern in the incoming year. It is verse number 18, and particularly that last phrase, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Remember, a number of years ago I considered this text as a possible motto text, and I put it to the side. I thought, well, this is far too obvious. We all know this sort of stuff. And thus, I do say that what we'll see today is, I trust, by way of a reminder. If you like, it's a bit like a car. You know, you're going to get your tires replaced and they align the wheels. Make sure the tires wear evenly. Well, sometimes that alignment's a very, very slight thing, but it's very important. Unless I trust that today any realignment is very, very subtle and very slight. But if your wheels are unaligned and they continue that way for some time, it's not good for the car. And if we have our focus slightly offline in this place, then it will not be good for the Word of God in the years and the months that follow. So let's look at the text together. And the first thing I want to notice is the truth that is taught. It's a very simple message in terms of outline. And the first thing is the truth that is taught in the text. And that truth, let me declare it to begin with. So the first thing I want to do, I want to state the truth that is taught in this particular text. And let me put it to you in these words. God has so ordained the affairs of this world in creation and in redemption that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would hold the chief and exalted position over all things in creation. Put it to you again, God has so ordained the affairs of this world in creation and redemption that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would hold the chief and exalted position over all things. The word "that" in verse number 18, that in all things He might have the preeminence, that word "that" speaks of purpose. The preceding truths lead to that conclusion. All that you see in the earlier verses, they lead to the conclusion that in all things He might have the preeminence. And the succeeding verses, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, verse 19 and following, that also confirms it. And just in passing, for your understanding of the structure here, there is two very clear parallel paragraphs in the writings of Paul in this chapter. You have verse 15 through 17, and then you have verse 18 through 21. So clear are the parallels that some suggest these actually are two verses of a hymn. Again, those who believe in singing psalms only don't like the idea of being New Testament hymns, but 1 Timothy 3:16 and here in Colossians 1 are suggestions that there may well have been new hymns being written in the New Testament church, perhaps even likely written by Paul himself. Verse 15 begins with "who is," and the same words are used in verse 18, "and He is." Yeah, you don't see it in the English here, but that's the same structure. You have firstborn mention in verse 15 and firstborn mention in verse 18. And there are other parallels also. Verse 1, if you like, of this hymn, is a hymn of creation and providence. And verse 2 is a hymn of redemption. And thus in creation and in redemption, God's purpose is that Christ would have the preeminence. It's not so much that His preeminence results, but rather, from the beginning of time, it was the very purpose of God that He would have the preeminence. And so you could see the word "that" as a word of result, but again, others would say very strongly it is a word of purpose. That God had deliberately put this world into being with the express purpose that Christ would have the place of preeminence. The word that's used here in verse 18, preeminence, is only used here in our New Testament. It is used outside the Bible in Greek literature to speak of preeminence, but in the Bible, this is the only place it's used. However, there is a related word, a word that's close in idea that speaks of first. First in time, first in place, in other words, first in order of others, or first in prominence. You have it there, and you can turn back to Matthew 22. Again, we don't use this word preeminence very often today, so I'm not sure what it means. Matthew 22, and the verse number 35, a lawyer comes to Christ, seeking to question and to tempt Him, to test Him, and he says to Him, which is the great commandment in the law? That's Matthew 22, verse 36. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And so the question comes, what's the most important commandment of the law? And that's the sense of that word great. And as Christ answers it, he says to him, well, it's to love the Lord your God first. That is the first, and that's the connected word. That is the first. First in rank. First in importance. Love God first, and then the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so you see this word first is used in terms of first of prominence, first in rank, first in importance. It's also used in Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, the verse number 44. Mark 10, the verse number 44. And again, you get the idea here is the sons of Zebedee, they have a desire to sit, one on the right hand and one on the left of Christ in glory. But then Christ opens up the aspect of true servanthood. And then in verse number 44, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And that word chiefest is again a connected word to the word for preeminence in Colossians chapter 1. So it's first in rank, chief. And therefore the doctrine that is declared in this text in Colossians chapter 1 is that God has ordained creation and redemption so that Christ would hold the chief and the exalted position first in rank, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's the truth declared. But in the second place, I want to defend that truth then. So we're still thinking about the truth taught, and we've declared it. Well, let's defend that truth now. And the defense is very, very simple. It is that Jesus Christ is alone worthy of this exalted place. This is a remarkable few verses in the Word of God. The authorities would suggest that Colossians perhaps was written maybe only 30 years after the Ascension. So there were those who were walking on the world who would have known Christ as a compatriot, known him as a contemporary. And here Paul is writing about this man, Jesus. We know that from verse number 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. No one else can be in view regarding this writing other than the Son of God incarnate, the one who shed his blood. And yet of the one who walked on this earth, Paul is using the most exalted language regarding his role in creation, providence, and redemption. It is remarkable. They walked with him. They watched him. They spent time with him. And yet, within a very short time, they echoed the words of Thomas in John 21, my Lord and my God. This is the only one. He is the only one. He is worthy of the place of preeminence. Note his person. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Again, this terminology has been misused by those who would seek to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They would say, well, that word image, you know, it's used of the coin that bore Caesar's superscription, or Caesar's image. The same word is used. So therefore, it's not suggesting that Christ is God, but simply that he is like God. He is the image of God. But that doesn't do justice to the language that Paul uses. You look at Colossians chapter 2, and the verse number 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Or Colossians 1 and verse number 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Paul is using a term for image that denotes one who is equal with God. Christ can perfectly reveal God because he is God, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. And so you have a similar word used in Hebrews chapter 1. You'll note, well, Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse number 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, suggesting that Christ perfectly reveals the Father. There is a a statue in Valley Forge. I'm sure you've seen it near Washington's the command center there, which they suggest is the most likely likeness of Washington exists. It's on the sign. I'm no expert in that. You'll appreciate that. But it's there in the sign. And no likeness perfectly reflects the one they're seeking to portray. But the words that are used of Christ here indicate that he is the perfect likeness. And nothing can be a perfect likeness to deity unless it itself is deity. And thus Christ is the perfect image bearer of God in every aspect. Therefore, he must be co-equal and co-eternal with God. And yes, there are distinct roles in the Godhead in the Trinity. But here is the Son of God described in terms to indicate his absolute deity. Not a partial deity or a partial divinity that the Arians or the Socinians or the Russellites would teach. But a full and a true and a complete deity. His person, he is God. Fully God. Truly God. Very God. God manifest in the flesh. But note also his performance. Note his performance in creation. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Here we find it described that Christ is the one who made all things. All things were made by him. We need to pause and consider the word firstborn that's used here in verse number 15. I don't know if you've come across the Russellite, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they like to call themselves. And if you begin to discuss with them the deity of Christ, I guarantee within about 3 seconds they'll turn you to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Because they base their understanding of Jesus Christ on this text. That they believe that he is not truly God, but rather was the first created being. The firstborn of every creature. And in that sense, they say, he is the Son of God. Created by the Father. Yes, he is a divine being, a divine-like being, but not truly God. And I've already said that the words that are used in Colossians chapter 1 and 2 indicate that Christ is indeed fullness of deity. A complete and a perfect image-bearer of God, therefore being God himself. But the word firstborn itself, it can cause you some consternation. What does it mean? Well, even in the context, we see that firstborn does not mean one who is created. For it says, by him were all things created. And we'll come back to that in a minute or two. But in the Old Testament, this word firstborn itself can speak of rank. Turn back, please, to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, just as you're turning back to Psalm 89, let me read to you the words of Isaiah 14 so you can turn and listen at the same time. Isaiah 14, the verse number 30, describes the firstborn of the poor. It's not describing the firstborn of the poor as one who is made, but rather the first in rank of the poor. And the same sense is used in Psalm 89. The Psalm 89, the verse number 27, describing God's promises to David. It says, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Now David, he wasn't even the firstborn of Jesse. But here we have a description of God making David the firstborn. And the sense is one who is first in rank, first in importance. Firstborn as one who was lord of and governor of the household. That's how the word is used. Which is significant. Because it means that Christ as the firstborn was the lord of, the governor, the manager of the affairs of creation. Isn't that what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1? For by him were all things created. But of course, turn to John chapter 1. So we are seeing here Christ's performance in creation. He is the firstborn as the one who was the lord over creation, the manager of creation. And again, you see that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And just in case you missed the point, and without Him was not anything made that was made. If Christ Himself is made, then that text makes no sense. There was something made that was not made by Him. He Himself was made. But of course the text is teaching that He who was truly God, the Word who was God, was the one who made all things, and without Him truly was not anything made that was made. He must be uncreated to be the Creator. And thus we see in His role in creation the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He is first over all creation. He is the very governor of creation. By Him were all things made. But see His performance also in providence, verse number 17. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Similar language used in Hebrews chapter 1, again, the verse number 3, where then it's described He's the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Christ, as Lord over all creation, is the one who sustains all creation by the word of His power. And then you have His role, His performance in redemption, in verse 18. And He is the head of the body of the church, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things He might have the preeminence. Again, there are these three terms that are used regarding Christ's role in redemption in this text. He is the head of the body of the church. That aspect of headship is expanded for us, I suppose, by going back to Ephesians chapter 1. Turn back to Ephesians. Paul, particularly in Ephesians, uses that sense of Christ as the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, and verse number 22. Again, describing the power of God wrought in Christ, verse 20, and then verse 22. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And then Ephesians chapter 4, and the verse number 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Again, Christ is the head, and the church is the body. And then Ephesians 5, and the verse number 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. So what do you learn about headship in this situation? Well, you see Christ revealed as head in terms of one who is the protector of the church. One who is the provider of all graces to the church. He is the head, we are the body. One who is the director of the body. As the husband is the head of the wife, even Christ is the head of the church. There is direction. There is protection. There is provision. Christ is all of these things. All of which again imply that He has the preeminent role over the church. He is the Lord of the church. Not just the Lord of creation. He described also as the beginning. Again, back to Colossians chapter 1. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning. And that who, by the way, relates back to Christ as the head, not to the church. Christ is the beginning, not the church. And that term beginning speaks of one who is the originator, the source of all blessings. Again, similar language used in Revelation chapter 1, or sorry, Revelation chapter 21, and the verse number 6. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And this word beginning speaks of one who is a source of all blessings. Christ, again, has that place of preeminence in the church. And somebody rightly said, but for His gracious intervention, no church had ever existed and no salvation had ever been enjoyed. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. Again, when you read firstborn there, you're reading the same word that is used in verse number 15. So you may have to be careful here. If you read firstborn from the dead, in terms of Christ's temporal place as the first of all the resurrected ones, you must read the same back to verse number 15, where he is first temporally of all created beings. Christ is the first to rise, never to die again. First temporally. But the sense of the word here, to be consistent with the words in verse number 15, is to indicate that Christ is first in rank over all those who will rise from the dead. And again, it's a sense of rank, chief position that is held by Christ, not only over creation, but also over redemption. Therefore, it is the purpose of God that in all things he might have the preeminence. And the succeeding verses prove that again. For again, verse 19 and verse 20 show that Christ alone has all the fullness of deity dwelling in him, and Christ alone reconciles all things to himself. And so in his role in creation, providence, and redemption, he alone is worthy of this first rank, of this preeminent place. No one approaches the glory of Christ. No one approaches the glory of the God-man. None is like him. None bears God's image as he does. None has performed the works that he has performed. There is none like our Savior. And therefore, he must have the preeminence. You know, if you have low thoughts of Christ today, you must repent of your sin. It is the purpose of the eternal God that Christ would have first place in our lives. And if you leave this year where you read in your life, you're denying the very purpose of God. God says, my son must have the preeminence. Not you. Not you with your puny arms of rebellion. Not you with your puny thinking. But rather Christ and Christ alone. There is none. No priest. No pope in Rome who has the place of preeminence. Christ and Christ alone, the purpose of God, must have the place of preeminence in this world. And so, having seen the truth that is taught in this text, and the second thing we should do as we close is consider the application that is then addressed from this text. What is the application to Malvern Free Presbyterian Church in 2018? Well, if this is the purpose of God, being worked out in his creation, then it must be our chief concern as a local church. It is God's will for creation, and indeed for the new creation, to be the theatre for the exaltation of Christ. This world exists, and the church exists, to be the medium, to be the theatre for the exaltation of Christ. And as a church, are we not creatures made in God's image? Therefore, is it not God's purpose in the first creation that we would be the means exalting Christ? And furthermore, are we not now his new creation? And therefore, in creation and in redemption, is it not God's will for our lives that we be used as the vehicles of Christ's exaltation? Paul would have us know what God is doing in the big picture of universal history. And what he is doing in the big picture of universal history, he is doing in the microcosm of the local church. This is not, just in passing, this is not that we make one person of the Trinity more important than the other two. Again, I've heard this accusation brought against those who are strongly Christ-centered in their church life. They say you've an imbalanced Trinity. Well, the reply must be, the Father has willed that the Son have preeminence over creation. It does not make the Son more equal than the Father. What is further, the Spirit of God comes and he testifies of Christ. So therefore, in the purpose of God in Trinity, it is that over the created world, over creation and redemption, Christ has the preeminence. He's not more God than the Father or the Spirit. But in the history of the world, he holds the place of preeminence, first in rank, chief in importance. You see, the church in Colossae are losing their way. They've been distracted from Christ-centered church life. Verse number 23 of chapter 1 says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard." There's always a danger for the church to move away from being Christ-centered. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and the verse number 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." There can be a moving away from Christ and his church. Whenever Paul uses God's purpose in Christ to realign the people to their chief purpose, this text is not a command. It's an indicative statement. In all things he might have the preeminence. But it carries the implied command that as a church it must be our desire to reflect the eternal will of God. That as a church we ought not to be at variance with God's purpose, but rather as a church we ought to be manifesting God's purpose. It should be our desire to mirror the conduct of the saints made perfect in glory. The Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And I believe that this particular focus is vital for this church at this time. Not that it wasn't vital last year, or won't be in whatever years are coming in God's will, but I do believe it is vital for us at this time in our history. This year, we will celebrate in the will of God our 40th anniversary. In the Bible, 40 years marks the end of a generation. And at the end of a generation, there's often a turning away. A generation arises that knows not God. And I believe very firmly that as a new generation in this place, we must again reassert our purpose that in this local church Christ would have the preeminence. What is more, in the will of God we will hold election of office bearers this year. It's vital, we'll say more shortly, it is vital again that we remind ourselves of the importance of Christ having the preeminence. You see, what are the alternatives? What are our options? What marks other churches? What has the preeminence in other churches, perhaps? Well, there may be the preeminence, of course, of the sacraments, without there being Christ. Not just in the Roman Catholic Church, but in many so-called Protestant churches. The most important thing is that the people receive the sacraments, that they're baptized, that they take communion once a year, that they're buried in their local church. And in so doing, they are guaranteed glory, so they think, but there is no Christ. And there is no Christ in the church. For others, church is about society. It's about being with people. It's about being part of a community. It's about being part, really, of a social club that may engage in some charitable works. And thus they feel their conscience is salved. I have a faith in God, without it being in faith of a Saviour. You know, if you deny the doctrine of salvation, you may believe in God, but you will join company with the devils. You believe in God and tremble. And so you can have religion, you can have God and a Bible, and yet if you deny salvation, you have no Christ. And Christ is not preeminent. And we all know churches for whom faith and God are central, but not Christ. A church can be a place of morality, a place where we come because we want to be seen to be living a good life. And therefore, in our culture, a good life involves going to church. And therefore, if I'm going to have a good life, I should go to church occasionally. Morality is important. There are some churches, and the Bible holds the preeminence. Now, be careful here. Listen carefully. The Bible can be exalted as a book to study and debate and discuss without there being any attempt to get to Christ. You can argue and debate doctrine, but the purpose of God giving us His Word is to get to Christ. So the Bible itself can be central in a church without there being any getting to Christ. The church can be about people. Again, you know churches where the great concern is to get people in and to keep them. And therefore the church will be about its programs, be about its entertaining worship. But Christ is not central. Indeed, Christ may never be mentioned. In some charismatic churches, the Spirit of God is preeminent. But the Spirit is said to testify of Christ. So it is, again, it must be, or resolve in a new year to seek to reflect the eternal will of God, that Christ would be preeminent in all of our worship. And thus the manner of Christ's preeminence in the local church can be seen. It is seen, of course, in the pulpit. Christ is preached as the Word is preached. You say, well, what does it mean to preach Christ and to have Christ preeminent in the pulpit? Does that mean just you always preach the Gospels? Tell the stories of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and is that what it means to preach Christ? Well, no, of course not. It means to preach the fullness of the Word, but in so doing you get to Christ. To preach doctrine and duty with Christ as central. Yes, we preach the doctrine of Christ as explained in the Word of God, but even our duty must center on Christ. I can preach morality without any reference to Jesus Christ. But yet when you preach Christ, you're preaching the truth that Christ is the power whereby we can perform our duty. You look at Colossians chapter 2 in the verse 11. Colossians 2 verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are raised with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. You know, a preacher can stand and tell people, do not commit adultery. They can stand and say, thou shalt not steal. But the morality of the Word of God is only possible by a new life that is given by being buried with Christ and raised with Christ. The power to live a holy life is the power that's found in Christ. He is the power for duty. He is the pattern of our duty. His precepts govern our duty. Christ must be preeminent in the pulpit. Christ must be preeminent in our praise. You look at the content of our praise, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Christ preeminent in our praise. And the conduct or the content is obvious. But what about the conduct of our praise? How is Christ's preeminence seen in how we conduct ourselves in our worship? Well, we have just seen a Christ in the Word who is worthy of worship that is reverent. There is, again, a mindset today in modern worship that you can sing about Christ however you please. You pick any genre of music, put Christ's name in it, and therefore it is Christ-centered worship. It is not. Please, Be warned, young people. Modern, charismatic, Hillsong-like worship is not reverential and it does not honor the name of Christ. Get it off your iPods, your phones, have nothing to do with it. It does not honor Christ. The Christ that we worship is one who is worthy of our reverence. He must not be treated lightly. He is the eternal God. He's the image of God. He is one who's worthy of our reverential worship. Not our familiar, cozy, do what we like worship. But we come, and we come in the presence of Christ. And therefore we do not do it as we please. We do it to Him who is eternal God. But that reverence must be accompanied with great joy. For the Christ who is preeminent in the church is one who is our Savior, who is our friend. And therefore to have reverential worship that is dull and joyless does not do honor to Christ. And Christ will be preeminent in our church when we worship Him with glad hearts. To rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. I would say one other aside, and that is Christ is preeminent in our worship when our ladies cover their heads in worship. I say, preacher, you're going off on one there. No, I'm not. 1 Corinthians 11. The headship of Christ over the man is the foundation for the ladies covering their heads. You go home and you read 1 Corinthians 11. The start of the text is not that ladies uncover their heads. The start of the text is that Christ is the head of the man. And He is preeminent in His worship when we conduct ourselves appropriately in the house of God. So Christ is preeminent, seen in the pulpit, in the praise. It is seen in the prayers. You look at chapter 4 and the verse number 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. There's a burning desire in a church where Christ is preeminent for the word of Christ to go forth with power, for Christ to be glorified. Thus the prayer meetings have a burning heart for the glory of Christ. That is only true when He is preeminent. Prayer meetings that center upon the sick have the tendency to indicate a church that is self-centered. Now please, please heed the qualification here. There is clear implications in the Word of God that we as a church should pray for the sick. You read 3 John. However, it must not dominate our prayer meetings, whereby we spend all of our time focusing on the needs of people in this world without beating in our hearts for the glory of Christ. I'm talking about balance. I'm talking about priorities. He is preeminent. Therefore, His glory and His rank holds first place, even in our prayer meetings. Please, do not stop praying for the sick. But do it in the right place. Do it in the right attitude. First Thy kingdom come. First Thy will be done. First Christ. It is seen in the people. The people of God have a love for Christ. Colossians 3 verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Christ is preeminent, it's seen in the life of the people who love Christ and do all for Christ, even those in opportunities of employment, they serve, verse 22 and 23, not unto men, but unto the Lord. And therefore, if Christ is preeminent in this church, it will impact upon how you live Monday through Saturday. That you will live day by day remembering that you are a servant of Christ. And whatever context God has placed you in, you are there to be a servant of Christ because He's got first place. First place in our church and first place in your lives. The manner. I've gone on longer today than normal, but I'm sure you'll give me the permission to just preach the final point, which is the motivation of our desire for Christ's preeminence. The manner is in the pulpit, it's in the praise, it's in the prayers, it's in the people. But what about the motivation? Why should we want Christ to be preeminent? Why should we desire this? Well, sinners are bombarded with their need and with their hope. When Christ is preeminent in the church of Jesus Christ, from the beginning to the very end, the sinner is being constantly bombarded with their only hope. Jesus Christ is the only hope of sinners. And that is seen in the praying. It is seen in the praise. It's heard in the preaching. It's heard in the Word of God continually. So the sinner, from the minute they sit down to when they leave, they are being bombarded. Christ, 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 your only hope. That's one reason we should want Christ to be preeminent in this place. The saints are strengthened in their faith, their love, their joy, their peace, their hope. All of those graces, Christ is the object. He is our love. He is our peace. He is our joy. He is the provider of our grace. All of those things. So when we feed upon Christ week by week by week, we're strengthened in our faith, in our love, in our joy. Furthermore, sinners are sought for Christ. When Christ is preeminent, God's people love Christ so much they desire for others to come to know Him. Oh, you can want people part of your social club, but if they don't come, what does it really matter? We've got enough people here, haven't we? Socially, we can kind of interact with two or three each Lord's Day and have a nice time. But when Christ is preeminent, you want people to come here and meet Christ. And if they decide to stay at home and to leave the house of God, you feel that because you love Him so much that you feel they're missing out. And thus with Christ preeminent, there's a seeking of sinners for Christ. And when Christ is preeminent, saints are reminded of the authority of Christ in His church. Making Christ preeminent continually ensures that men are not. When Christ comes first, men don't. Christ rules His church. And when under-shepherds take over the governance of the church, they do so under Christ as the head. When you are praying and seeking for elders this year, make sure you seek men who are not seeking their preeminence. We do not want preeminent elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. We want men who are humble and who will point the finger to Christ Jesus, who take the place of servanthood under the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to ensure that the elders we select this year in the will of God are men who share this vision, whose hearts beat for Christ in this church. Making Christ preeminent in all areas of church life reminds us that Christ is indeed the sole head and king of the church. So, Colossians chapter 1:18 is jam-packed with all sorts of good, healthy doctrine. It lifts our eyes to Jesus Christ and we worship Him as the God-man and as our Redeemer. But the application is very searching. Because most of us, preacher to people in the pew, will spend many days of this incoming year where we will have the preeminence and Christ will not. And so do. Take the text, put it up somewhere prominent in your house, and pray over it day by day. Christ and Christ alone would take the first place in your life. May God bless His word. Thank you for your patience this morning. May God bless that word to your hearts for His name's sake. The eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank You, O Lord, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You, He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We thank You, O God, that it is in Your eternal will to exalt Your Son, to give Him that place of first importance, that place of preeminence. O Lord, we pray for Your help, that by Thy Spirit in this place, it will be Christ first. We pray that visitors who come and would worship with us would see that. They would appreciate that it's not men or people that come first, it is Jesus Christ. And yet, as we who love Christ, may we also love those who are Christ's. And may there be that love for one another as we love Him who is our head. Bless Thy word. We do pray for the young people in our midst as we think of a new generation of this church. We pray, O God, for our young people that they would not heed the lie of the devil that this world is satisfying, but they would see that Christ alone satisfies, and they would sell all to have that pearl of great price. Lord God, we pray You'd take Your word. Bless it to us now in Jesus' name. Amen.